Good morning. It's always good to be here with you on a Sabbath day. And I appreciate the hospitality I've seen now quite a number of times. And I hope to continue to have chances to experience it in the future. If you'll turn with me to Job chapter 35 for our Old Testament reading for the day. Job chapter 35. We'll read the entirety from verse 1 through 16. And Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God that you ask, 'What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?'" Verse 4, "I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against God? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him, or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, 'Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?' There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting for him. And now, because his anger does not punish, and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk and multiplies words without knowledge." The word of God for the people of God. Please join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to open the scriptures this morning and teach from this passage in Job. And I pray that as I do so, you may protect me from teaching any error and may open the hearts and minds and ears of those in attendance that they might hear only whatever truth I preach by your grace. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity and for this gathered congregation. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As Christians, we can be a little selective about what parts of God's revelation we listen to. So the doctrine of justification, for example, where Christ's righteousness is imputed to us and counted as ours, and all the benefits associated with it become ours, may inspire us and comfort us so greatly that we linger on justification and the grace that it provides. This is an easy doctrine to accept if the Spirit enables, and it's deeply comforting. But are we so dedicated to wrestle with confusing passages in the text and obscure doctrines? Do we strive to learn from things that are not easy and at times not comforting? Consider a passage like Psalm 137, which ends by blessing those who dash Babylonian children on the rocks. I suspect, and I could be wrong, but I suspect that even in a church like this one that is so dedicated to singing from the Psalms and being shaped by them, I suspect that odds are you turn to other Psalms more frequently than to this part of Psalm 137. Now, there's certainly a place for wisdom and discernment. Certain truths should be centered, and others should be delayed for more mature Christians. Yet, if we're committed to be a people of this book, then we must seek to learn from everything that is present in it, from all parts of the Bible, and we must strive to understand all doctrines that necessarily arise from its teaching. So, given that, I plan to preach today from a rather obscure passage on a rather obscure doctrine. Most of us are probably pretty familiar with the story of Job, but I suspect, or at least in my experience, those I've spoken with tend to have more knowledge about the first few chapters and the last few chapters of the book. In the first few chapters, Satan is given permission by God to come and to take all the worldly pleasures that Job has away from him, to tempt him and see if he will deny God. So Job loses all of his possessions, his children, his wealth, his marriage, and even his health. And in the middle of his pain and suffering, Job responds after losing everything by saying, "The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In the last several chapters of Job, God appears to Job out of a whirlwind, pointing to the majestic and amazing things that he has created to show us that he and he alone is God. Who is Job to question God and why God allows him to suffer? Chances are you're familiar with that beginning of Job and that end of Job. However, in my experience, the bulk of the book, that extended dialogue in the middle between Job and his friends, is often a lot more obscure. In fact, many people that I know can only summarize the first few and last few chapters of Job, and at most, they can only summarize the middle with something like a simple phrase, Job questions God. We take the drama of Job's suffering and God's self-revelation, and often we are tempted to set aside those complex and confusing parts in the middle. But in this case, I believe that the neglected dialogue in the middle actually provides some of the most important teaching in Job, in the form of an often neglected doctrine, divine aseity. And if you want me to explain what that word means, you'll just have to stay awake because I'm not going to tell you yet. Our text for today, as I've just read, is Job chapter 35. So here's a little context to help you set the scene. After Job's suffering that we're so familiar with in the early chapters, Job begins to question why God has let him suffer in this way. Several well-meaning friends arrive and intervene and insist that Job must have some hidden sin in his life that explains this suffering, or else God would not have punished him in this way. But Job insists that he is innocent and pushes for God to come and vindicate him in a trial. Job's friends spend many chapters trying to persuade him to repent and abandon his call for God to come, but Job refuses, and finally his friends give up from exhaustion. Enter Elihu, a young man who has waited his turn to interrogate Job until after the older and more respected men had finished. So the situation would be something like this. My wife Lydia and I participate in the host family program at the college, where community members welcome students from the school into their home to support them. And as it turns out, two of my students, Jordan and Tim, often attend this church. So Tim is here. I don't see Jordan. We can heckle him a little bit next time we see him, Tim, about him not attending today. Now imagine for a minute that maybe I'm already boring Tim, or maybe he thinks that he could explain Job 35 more than I can. But out of respect for my age or for the fact that Lydia and I had shown him hospitality, Tim will sit quietly throughout the duration of the sermon. Sorry to pick on you a little bit. But he'll sit quietly and wait until the sermon is over. But he's chomping at the bit in this imagined scenario. He's eager to correct whatever I'm saying that he thinks is inaccurate, or he's eager to say something a little bit more entertaining than what I'm sharing. But he's polite, so he waits until the service is over, and then he'll approach me, or he'll talk to his friends around him. This is a little bit similar to what's going on with Elihu in the book of Job. He's a young man who's ready to prove himself and ready to prove his wisdom, but the older men in the community have earned his respect. They've cared for him in different ways, and so he awaits his turn until Job and the more respected men are finished. Ultimately, Elihu does pose an interesting challenge to Job. In the course of his argument, Job has made conflicting claims. On the one hand, Job calls God to vindicate him, for Job has not sinned in his own eyes. So we see this throughout the early first half of the book in the dialogue that perhaps we've been prone to overlook. Just two examples. In chapter 13, verse 18, Job cries out, "Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right." Or in chapter 23, verses 3 through 6, Job cries out, "Oh, that I knew where I might find God, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me." Job knows that he has been a righteous man, and chapter 1 of the book of Job even confirms this. There's not another servant of God on earth like Job. So given his righteousness, Job believes that God will listen and declare him innocent. Job feels entitled to God's protection and favor. He believes he has earned it, and so claims God will vindicate him. On the other hand, though, Job repeatedly bemoans the injustice that he sees in the world. He laments in chapter 9 that God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. In chapter 21, he bemoans the fact that the same fate awaits the bitter and the one who is wholly at ease and secure. All of them will lie down alike in the dust and be covered with worms. Job is wrestling with a common human struggle. Why does suffering fall on all human beings, whether they attempt to live a righteous life following God or whether they pursue self-interest, sin, and evil? Even worse, why is it that sometimes those who pursue righteousness appear to be, why is it that those who sometimes pursue sin appear to be better off than those who seek to turn from it? The most pointed experience in my life where I've seen this and wrestled with this question came when I served in a homeless shelter in Raleigh, North Carolina. I met a man who had been to prison, and while in prison, he came to faith and denounced his life of crime. But after his release, because he had a record, including several felonies, he wasn't eligible to rent an apartment in most affordable complexes in the city. And though he had applied for many jobs, every time he disclosed his past felonies, he was immediately kicked out of the candidate pool. So I knew this man over a period of 3 months, where he lived in a homeless shelter and spent most of his days walking by foot to various job interviews and then being rejected once he talked about his felonies. He told me during this time that he'd been offered several criminal jobs that would have paid enough to easily get him off the street right away. But he declined time and again and instead continued to pursue legal employment. During this time, he kept asking me for biblical interpretations for why God would leave him to suffer now that he was pursuing righteousness when he had had so little suffering in his life during his life of crime prior to incarceration. This man wrestled with the same question as Job in a different context. Why doesn't righteousness always pay off in this life? And whenever we face fundamental human questions like this, there is the opportunity for true theological understanding. Enter Elihu, this excited young man who's eager to prove that he can rebuke Job and teach him the truth. So if you've closed chapter 35, you may want to turn back with me as we're going to follow along Elihu's argument. Elihu has already rebuked Job's friends and Job, but here in chapter 35, he turns to his most pointed argument. Elihu says that Job's two fundamental complaints are incompatible with one another. Read verses 1 through 4 with me. And Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say, 'It is my right before God'? And you ask, 'What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?' I will answer you and your friends with you." In other words, Elihu challenges Job's claim to be just. On the one hand, Job argues that God is a righteous judge and will come to vindicate him because he has lived a right life before God. But on the other hand, Job acknowledges that it seems like sometimes those who live a righteous life are not vindicated. Elihu essentially says, "You can't have it both ways, Job. Either God will vindicate you because of your righteousness, or God neglects the righteous and neglects you." If God truly will vindicate the righteous, then those who suffer can't be righteous. But if God truly lets the righteous suffer, why, Job, would you expect God to come and vindicate you? Worse than that, if Job is implying that God is not just for letting the righteous suffer, then Job is in fact guilty of sin, of elevating himself above God, believing that he has a better understanding of right and wrong. So Elihu points out this fundamental contradiction in what Job has been saying, and moves to offer his own explanation for why God does not intervene, defending the justice of God. Elihu's explanation contains an important theological truth and a serious falsehood. So you've got to pay attention and not confuse one with the other. Let's start by looking at the truth. Look at verse 5. "Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, which are higher than you." Here, Elihu points to how distant the God of the heavens is from Job as the basis of making his next claim in verse 6. So look again at the text. "If you, Job, have sinned, what do you accomplish against God? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to God? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness, a son of man." Elihu is crystal clear here. Job's sins do not harm God, and Job's righteousness does not benefit God. God doesn't need Job. God is not obligated to Job. Job's sin or righteousness ultimately only affects other human beings. Now, Christians throughout the centuries have taken this insight that we see Elihu offering here and have turned it into a doctrine known as aseity. So if you're still awake, here's the promised definition. Aseity comes from two Latin words, a and se, or from and self. Put together, these mean that God has whatever he needs from himself. It's a bit different for me. From the moment that I was born, I've been dependent on others. I needed food and clothing and diapers and shelter and all sorts of other things from my parents when I was born. As I grew older, I needed people to teach me, to help me grow in wisdom and knowledge. I needed medical professionals to care for me when I was sick and injured. I needed friends to help me overcome loneliness. I needed a job and eventually a salary so that I can care for my own wife and kids. In all of these situations, I was depending on others. And each and every one of us in this sanctuary are dependent on a number of others and have been dependent and will be dependent for the rest of our lives. But God does not depend on anyone. God does not need us. He has all that he needs from himself. He has aseity. Or we can use an easier English term and say, God has radical independence. God's radical independence is a fundamental insight of Israelite religion. Throughout time, God gradually revealed himself more to the Israelites and eventually to Christians. We often call this progressive revelation. But one of the first things that God revealed to his people is this idea of aseity. Job, the book of Job, is probably one of the earliest books written in the Old Testament, though it's difficult to date with certainty. But one of the earliest insights we see in the creation accounts is the fact that God doesn't need anything. He has aseity. He is radically independent. You see, in other ancient Near Eastern religions, written about the same time as the Old Testament, they had their explanations of creation too. And they tended to be very different from what we read in the Bible. One myth argues that the gods were tired of working, so they created human slaves to work for them. You see, they needed human labor. Another myth teaches that the gods were hungry. Psalm 50 that we just sang actually kind of mocks that a little bit. But this myth claims that the gods created human beings so that they might sacrifice animals for them and feed them. They needed food, so they made humans. A third myth describes a great battle between the gods. One goddess dies, and the gods need to figure out something to do with her body. They need a way to dispose of it. So they turn this body into the universe and into human beings. Here we are today. There's a common trend here. In every single ancient Near Eastern account I've read, the gods had some sort of need, and therefore they made human beings. The Old Testament is different. No Old Testament creation narrative in Genesis, in Job, in Isaiah, or anywhere else in the Old Testament that talks about God creating, none of these accounts explain creation as something that fulfills a lack in God. That stands out in stark contrast with all the other cultures in this area in this time. God didn't need creation, far from it. Creation is a result of the overflowing generosity and bounteous love of God. Elihu recognizes this truth, and he challenges Job with it. What could God possibly need from Job? God has all his needs met from himself. How then could Job's righteousness possibly benefit God, obligating God to repay him? There's no possible connection here. It's good to be righteous, but God doesn't owe you anything for it, in one sense. Job is one of the first books written in the Bible, but various other passages written later continue to develop the true insight that God is radically independent. So in Romans chapter 11, Paul writes, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Humans aren't counselors to God. We don't teach him. Our human knowledge is dependent. I know something because I was either taught it or I experienced it by sight or smell, touch or hearing. So my knowledge depends on these teachers or on these experiences of events that have happened in the world. Not so with God. God knows, and therefore things happen in the world. God knows us before we are conceived, and therefore we are born. God knows the events of the future, and therefore they happen. God has a plan for the universe, and therefore the universe exists in a certain way. My knowledge depends upon the universe. The universe depends upon God's knowledge. God knows, and thus an event happens. God has aseity. Every aspect of his existence, even his knowledge of the created world, depends only upon himself. Or in Daniel chapter 4, another example, we read that God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" My will is dependent on a lot of things. I respond to things that happen. I change my mind. I learn new information, and so I change my course. I realize that I can't have what I want, so I make a different choice. Not so with God. God's will does not depend upon us. For example, the fall of Adam and Eve did not surprise God, causing him to change his plan so that the plan of redemption depended upon some human failing. Far from it. Ephesians 1 tells us that this redemption was always a part of God's plan for the fullness of time. I really love this phrase, the fullness of time. God did not create because he needed humans. He does not need humans to know the truth. He does not learn from us. His will does not depend upon us. God has aseity. His existence, his will, his knowledge, his acts depend only upon him. The eternal relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit lacks nothing. What could Job possibly give to God to obligate him? What could we possibly give to God that God owes us a debt of gratitude? Elihu has rightly identified an important biblical truth. God is independent and does not need Job and is not obligated to him. But here Elihu's wisdom ends, and Elihu begins to teach falsehood. You see, Elihu concludes that because God doesn't need anything, God must be a detached God, a God who does not interact with the world and isn't much concerned with what happens in the world. We see this throughout the remainder of Elihu's speech, where he emphasizes the distance of God. So, for example, in verse 13, "Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it." Or verse 15, "His anger does not punish, and he does not take much note of transgression." In fact, even outside of chapter 35, Elihu consistently emphasizes that God is detached from the world. So in chapter 33, verses 14 through 30, Elihu argues that God only intervenes in the world indirectly, through a dream or through a vision or maybe occasionally through an angelic messenger. But for God, or for Elihu, as he says in 35, verse 5, he sees God as the God of the distant heavens, as very far and detached from us. Human wickedness only concerns men like Job, and righteousness only helps the son of men, says Elihu. Of course, the irony here is as soon as Elihu finishes talking, God shows up in a whirlwind and appears to Job. So clearly Elihu missed something there. God appears and says, "Who is this who darkens my counsel by words without knowledge?" And there's a bit of ambiguity here. God is certainly addressing Job, but he might also be addressing Elihu. "Okay, you don't really know what you're talking about. I'm very invested in my creation. Okay, Job, we're going to set the record straight." Here's a second major theological insight in the book of Job. God has independence, aseity. He doesn't benefit from creation. He doesn't need creation. He doesn't allow creation to change him. But this does not mean that God is detached from creation. Instead, God is an active and living God who makes his glory known throughout the created order. We often think of the meaning of the book of Job from a human standpoint. Sin means that we don't deserve anything, and so who are we to demand something of God? Or if we think of it from God's standpoint, we emphasize God's power. Look at all these mighty things that God points to in his speech. Who can demand anything of God given his power? But I think when we look at the insight and failure of Elihu, we uncover another theme that is more fundamental still. We learn to appreciate God's grace. How often when you hear the word grace at church, do you associate it with a limited number of things? Incarnation, cross, resurrection, or the benefits that are applied to us? Grace certainly means the forgiveness of sins, the restoration of fellowship with God. It means the hope of eternal life. It means the gift of the Holy Spirit and our resulting transformation. All of those things are certainly true, and they are truly and certainly grace. But the doctrine of aseity teaches us much more. God didn't need creation. But this means that his very act of creation was a gift of grace. He had nothing to benefit from this. It was entirely gratuitous. God does not need us to fulfill his will. He does not need to bless us, and he is not obligated to do so. Yet by grace, God blesses us by using us to accomplish his will. I interpret the ultimate meaning of the book of Job as a whole to center on this grace. Yes, the final chapters of Job highlight God's power and involvement in the world, but they do so in the context of Elihu's discussion of aseity and detachment. God is the God who does not need Job's righteousness and does not owe Job anything. He's the radically independent God, and we are dependent on him. But contrary to Elihu's claim, God is a God of grace. A God who does not need to answer Job's cries, but who, out of sheer grace, appears in a whirlwind before him. And the final act of the book of Job is not God displaying his power, but God once again graciously restoring to Job things that he does not deserve, that he is not owed: prosperity, health, friendship, family. The message of Job is this: God does not need us or owe us anything, but all that we have is a gracious gift of God. Of course, if I passed out a poll and asked everybody in the church if they affirmed this, I doubt anybody would deny the depths of God's grace. But that's not the way that theological error often works. Theological error often creeps into the areas we aren't consciously examining, into our assumptions, our impulsive responses, our self-narrative, our subconscious. Here is where sin can distort and mangle. So I want to conclude this sermon by challenging us to think about how aseity might affect the way that we live. And I want us to examine ourselves to ask whether we live as if we believe that God needs us somehow. I want us to examine our unconscious thoughts and assumptions to see if there, hidden in the recesses of our minds, we believe that God benefits from the fact that we follow him. Where then are we likely to subconsciously believe that God needs us? I think there are two primary places. First, and frequently, I've often seen this problem at the level of an entire congregation. I've been in congregations where this is the place. I've thought this myself. I've often seen individual churches or even entire denominations that believe they are uniquely equipped to minister, evangelize, and teach. On a local level, a congregation might be convinced that it alone is in a position to minister to a city or a town. Other churches are viewed as inferior, maybe doctrinally weak or liturgically drab. We think of other churches being too judgmental, too prone to gossip, too shallow, too long-winded. And soon we subtly shift into the mindset that God needs our congregation, for we are the only ones truly equipped to teach sound doctrine or pursue genuine evangelism in our community. I'm certainly not one to minimize sound doctrine. Take one of my classes. I teach way too much doctrine for most of my students. And in each city I've lived, I've known churches that I wouldn't direct a neighbor to go and attend. But I would be mistaken if I ever believed that God's purposes and plans depended upon my local church or even my denomination. If we look at the biblical narrative, we see examples of God using pagan kings like Nebuchadnezzar to proclaim his glory. We see him speaking through prophets of other religions like Balaam. Surely, God can accomplish his purposes through a doctrinally weak church, through a small congregation, through those judgmental Christians at the last church that you had to flee for your own sanity. God does not need the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Sterling, nor does he need Sterling Evangelical Bible Church, where I attend on Sundays regularly. God needs nothing. And yet, God is not a detached God. He may graciously choose to use the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and I believe that he has, or he may graciously choose to use Sterling Evangelical Bible Church. But when God uses us, that is pure grace. God does not need us. He's not impressed by us. It is by grace that you have sound doctrine, solid worship, or serious discipleship. And it is by God's grace that your sound doctrine or serious worship is used to impact the community. He does not need them. Sometimes the problem is not at the level of the denomination or the congregation. Sometimes it's at the individual level. I could be tempted to believe God needs me to preach or teach. Who else is going to do it when Pastor Brian is gone? Who else is going to teach my new systematic theology class? I'm the best equipped in town, right? God needs me to preach or teach. Or maybe you believe you're the only one in your friend circle or family with genuine faith. You may unwittingly find yourself imagining that you are the only hope for your friends and your family. God needs you to successfully reach them. Or our gifts in music, teaching, evangelism, counseling, or even serving in the nursery may become distorted by sin until we believe the lie that God needs us to accomplish these purposes in the church. But that's not it at all. God doesn't need anything. He has a satiety. Yet, God is not a detached God. God gives abundantly by his grace, that we may have gifts to use in the service of the church and of the kingdom. These gifts are grace through and through. And so no one ought to think God owes us. Instead, we ought to thank God for using us in the local body and in our communities and in our families. It's a privilege to serve, but one that could be taken from us at any moment. This mindset is vital to our spiritual growth. If we believe, even subconsciously, that God somehow relies upon our gifts, then if we lose the chance to use these gifts, we find ourselves in a situation similar to Job, and we cry out to God in frustration and agony. Almighty God, why have you taken my voice from me due to cancer? Who else will lead the church in worship? Haven't I used my voice to serve you? Don't you owe me this? Or my father, why have you let attendance at my church drop? What hope for successful ministry can we have if our tithes have fallen low? What's going to become of our town? You know the gifts of our church, Lord. Come and vindicate us. We have been faithful to you. We are the hope for this community. These sorts of prayers sound pious, but they echo Job in their presumptuousness. Here is the wisdom, and here is the folly of Elihu, serving as a potent reminder. God does not need you. God does not need me. But God has graciously attached himself to you and to me and to this church and in varying ways to other churches across town. And this is the depth of grace, that somehow each moment of Christian life and each aspect of Christian community can be used for God's purposes, sharing in the ministry of reconciliation. So let us leave here thankful this week that God, by his grace, has put us here and may use us. But let us leave humbled by the recognition that we truly have nothing that God needs. We have no claim over him. And so let's be prepared for the moment when God may choose, by his grace, to begin to work in other ways with other gifts that he has given. For the Lord has given, and the Lord may take away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that you are a God who does not rely upon me and need me to accomplish your will. Lord, I pray that you crush the pride in my life, the vainglory I have sought, where I have often pretended that I am somehow essential in what you are doing in a small part of the world. You may have used me, Lord, and I thank you for that grace, but you have never needed me. Lord, I recognize that I need you utterly and completely, and I rely upon your grace. And I thank you for that grace being manifest here among the people of Reformed Presbyterian Church, Lord, that you have, by your grace, empowered them and enabled them to many wonderful things, acts of service in your name, worship, teaching, discipleship. I pray that they too will recognize that these opportunities are grace through and through, and that they might be inspired to worship you even more devoutly, having recognized this, Lord. Lord, I do pray that your grace continue, and these gifts continue to be manifest here, Lord. But I know I do not deserve this, and you do not need me. And so I thank you for each moment where I can serve you. In Christ's name, amen.